So today, I'm going to talk about standing up against the odds, okay? Standing up against the odds. I think it's a very timely message, especially when what's going on in our world today, in our society, especially in Australia, where we see a shift going against our direction. So today, we live in a democratic society where it appears to be that a lot of decisions that we make has to be a majority vote. Apparently, the majority is always right. And apparently, when the majority says this should be done, apparently this is what we have to do. So the majority always wins in our current society. If everyone is doing it, I guess it's the right thing to do then. Or is it? If we represent the majority's way of thinking, it's very easy to stand up for what we believe in. But what happens when we become the minority? What happens when there's very little support on our side? What happens if there's no support on our side? Do we still stand up for what we believe in? Standing up against the odds. What happens when the majority starts criticizing what the minority believes in? It's easy when we are the majority. It's easy when most of us believe the same thing. Then it's easy to stand up. But what happens if we become the minority? Would you succumb to the pressures around you? Now, the laws around the world are always changing. They change like the breeze of the wind. One day, it says it's this. Another time, it says it's that. One day, abortion was illegal. One day, it becomes legal. One day, euthanasia was illegal. One day, it can become legal. It blows like the wind. So one day, homosexuality can be illegal. One day, it can be legal. What do? It becomes hard for a Christian to live a holy life when everything seems to be changing against us. It becomes difficult to continue our faith in God. And I know that sometimes you yourself may get caught in a situation where you have to stand up for your beliefs in your workplace, among your friends. If you haven't, you probably will sooner or later. Some of us are probably not confident of what we actually believe in. Some of us probably think we don't know enough of the Bible to actually stand up for what we think we believe. What do we do in situations like this? Where do we stand? How strong is our foundation? Is it shaky? Will it survive the storms? So today I want to bring you three very important points that I think is very practical points that we should take home today. Now the first point is to know whose law you are abiding to. Now, I know sometimes in the scripture, sometimes we get very confused with this verse where Paul says, every government that is put in charge is appointed by God. Yes? Have you heard of that verse before? Now, sometimes it's a bit hard when the government sways away from the word of God. So should we always follow all the rules that are set by the government? So I'm not trying to bring you to rebel against the government, but I want you to think about it. Should we actually obey all the rules set by a government over us? Yes and no. We should submit to the government, but when the government starts to violate the word of God, I think we should be strong enough to stand on our feet and say, no, this is what we believe in. If, for example, a government chooses a path of destruction, like what the Nazis did, should we follow? No, it's because it's against our principles. It doesn't mean that every government that is put there, we have to follow it. If it goes against the word of God, we don't. As much as God has ordained the government is run by men. Okay? And men do make mistakes. God's word always comes first. Then the government's laws will apply. Okay? So sometimes the government do sway away from God's promises. They are, after all, humans. Now we see this example in the Bible, where we see King Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of Babylon, a once powerful kingdom who took over Jerusalem, defeating King Jehoiakim. Now, to establish the government, he decided to train all the young people. Okay, he took all the wisest young people in the land and trained them up to be leaders. Among all these young people that they trained, there were four very handsome young people. Me, myself, and I. And no, four very handsome young people. All right, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All right, So four different people. Now, because the king of Babylon was trying to introduce their culture and their language, which is a Chaldean culture. So what he did was he changed their names. So Daniel, he changed to Belteshazzar, which I think is probably the coolest name out of the four. Hananiah to Shadrach, Mishael to Meshach, Azariah, I don't know why it went to Abed-Nego. So these are the four names. So we hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but actually their actual names were actually Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And for some reason, when we continue the story, we always refer them to Shadrach, Mishael, and Abednego, but when we refer to Daniel, we always refer to as Daniel. For some reason, we don't refer to him as Belteshazzar. Okay, so these four people, among all the wisest people that came before the king to get trained to be leaders, they were the smartest people. In Daniel 1 verse 20, it says, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king has examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers in that region." Okay, so they were the best, the cream of the crop. Now, the following year, King Nebuchadnezzar, at that time, he had a dream. Now, he wanted the wise counsel, all these people they've trained up, and all the wisest people of the land to interpret his dream. But what's the catch? He's not going to tell them the dream. They have to interpret his dream without telling them what his dream was. Now, imagine going to an exam hall, and the teacher says, "You're going to answer my question." What's the question? "I don't know. You have to guess what I'm thinking. You have your 20 minutes starts now. What are you going to do?" Now, he was a very rash king. And those people who can't interpret his dream, he basically killed them. So he was a very rash king. He decided to kill all the wise men, one by one. Everyone who came, couldn't answer, he killed them. And Daniel was there. He said, "Give me some time. I'm going to pray." He went to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, prayed with them, and then God spoke to Daniel. Okay, and then Daniel went to the king. "Okay, this is the dream, and this is what it means." And the king was so impressed, he said, "Your God is truly the real God." Now, I don't know what happened after that, but just a while later, he probably had dementia. He's quite rash anyway. He probably had dementia. He forgot about that incident. And not long after that, he decided to build a statue. He really said that Daniel's God is the real God, and yet he still wants to build something else. So he built this statue. The measurements that they gave was 60 by 6 cubits. Gold statue, okay? If we translate in today's terms, it's actually 27 meters by 3 meters. So just to give you a perspective of what that looks like, it's actually the same. It's about 3 meters difference, but it's almost the same as this statue here. So do you guys know this statue? Yep, Christ the Redeemer in Rio de Janeiro. That's in Brazil. So just to give you a perspective, this wasn't the actual statue that was built, but this is what the size of the statue was. And in those days, it was made of gold. So it's a pretty large statue. Now, it was not documented what the statue was. They didn't say if it's a human or if it's something else. But one thing was for sure, that when all the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery was played in symphony, everyone had to bow down to this statue. If you don't do it, what would King Nebuchadnezzar do? He just kills. He probably won't have many people left after a while. So he starts killing them if you don't bow down to this. Now, this was probably an easier test to some people. Instead of interpreting dreams, now they just have to bow down to this statue. Now, he had a big fiery furnace. This furnace was huge, and probably, my guess would be, it was probably used to build that gold statue. That was why it was big enough to put people in it. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought before the king for not bowing down to the idol. And despite a decree sent out, despite a law being put out, despite the government saying you should do this, despite all this, they knew that this was against their faith. Despite all this, they said no. They said, "Our God will not only be able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but also from your hand." But even if that doesn't happen, even if God doesn't save us, we will still not serve your God and the gold image that you have set up. So that was their faith that they had. That was the belief that they had in God. Now, they said this at the face of danger because they knew without a doubt who their God is. They knew who actually runs the world. They knew where their faith lies. They knew who they were standing up for. And they knew that this was actually a test of their faith. So God saw their faith and rescued them from the furnace. Despite being put in this human oven, He protected them from the heat. Not only that, but He was there with them in the furnace. Now, despite King Nebuchadnezzar's efforts in trying to make an example of their defiance, he made an example of who God really is. While he was trying to make a mockery of who God is, he illustrated God's glory. While he was trying to shut all the other gods out, he made the drill God even louder. Now, what he meant for evil, God turned it into something good. In the end, in Daniel 3:28-29, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." There's a difference between God's law and man's law, okay? So God's law is based on God's word. Man's law is based on what men think is right. If there's one man ruling the country, it becomes dictatorship. If in our society, we live in a democratic society, we use the majority. God's law is unchanging. Man's law, always changing. God's law, obeyed by understanding and love towards God. Whereas man's law, you obeyed for fear of punishment. Now, God's law applies to anywhere in the universe. Even if you leave this world, God's law still applies. Now, man's law applies only to your specific location. Okay? You have your council laws, you have your state laws. So we see that there is a big flaw here in the man's law, especially in the first point there, where man's law is actually determined by man, and then it just goes on a repetitive cycle. There's no basis on where the law is actually coming from. What they think is right at that time, they change it. That's why man's law always changes. What they think is right at that time, it changes again. And if the society moves to a different era, they think, oh, maybe now this thing is right. And then they change again. It's always changing, always changing. But when it comes to God's law is permanent. God's law says yes and no. It doesn't change. Now, if you ask people why homosexuality is right, it will boil down to this. I think it's just the right thing to do. And where do they get idea? Nowhere. It's just what they feel is right. Whereas for us as Christians, our law is determined by what God says. God says this and God says that. In one century, this can be something that's wrong. In one century, this can be something that's right. But God's law has been constant throughout history. It's something that you can rely on. Now, something legal, remember this, something legal doesn't mean something is right. Something that is in the law doesn't mean something is right. What do I mean by that? I'll give you an example. It is legal for you to probably cheat on your spouse. Okay? You probably won't go to jail for that. But still, it's morally not right. It's legal, but it's still morally not right. There is still God's law that applies. There's a lot of things that may be legal, but it's still not right to what we do. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived.
neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I know sometimes people say the Bible doesn't really mean that way. You know, maybe it's the Old Testament, but there's nothing clearer than this. Nothing. Nothing clearer than this. Look at the word that I've highlighted, homosexual. You can't misinterpret that, okay? God has put it so clearly that it cannot be misconstrued. So I went to the original Greek word for this word, and it's, forgive my pronunciation, but it says asinokoites. And the Greek word still literally means this. There's so many other verses, but this is probably the clearest verse that we have. Now, if we reject this verse, then we are cherry-picking what we want to pick from the Bible. The Bible comes as a whole package. You either take it as a whole or you reject it as a whole. Okay? We don't pick what we want to hear and reject what we don't want to hear. Second point, to embrace persecution. Now, in the coming years, maybe not now, but in the coming years, we will see a shift against us. And that's where I'm seeing where things are going now. We will see a shift against us. And I think we should prepare. We should prepare and embrace persecution that may come our way. Now, persecution helps us to realign our faith to what is more important to us. When we go through persecution, the most important question that comes to our mind at that time is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? Now in Matthew 10, 32 to 33, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now remember that we can't go to heaven without Jesus. Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's our bridge. There's no other way. There's only one way. Okay? Now, if he denies you entry to heaven, there's no way you're going to make it there. If we are ashamed of Jesus here on earth, and we deny him here on earth, he already said there that he's going to deny us when we get up there. So we have to start thinking, is Jesus the most important thing in your life right now? When we embrace persecution, how much are we willing to suffer? How much are we willing to let go? It really boils to where your treasure is. Remember the Bible says that when this guy found a plot of land with treasure within it, he went back, sold everything, and got that plot of land. Because he knew he was going to make more out of this plot of land. If we put it in today's terms, if a guy says, for every $100 that you give me, I'm going to give you back $100,000. What will you do? You give you everything that you have to him, wouldn't you? Everything that you have. Because the guy is going to give you back 1,000 times more. In practical terms, if you found treasure in Jesus, there is where you would give everything that you have to him. Persecution for Christ's namesake is a blessing, okay? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteous sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they who persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a blessing to actually suffer for Christ. There's this guy in China. His real name is Liu Zhenying, but otherwise known as Brother Yun. Brother Yun was arrested by security police and was thrown into prison many times, numerous times, for sharing the gospel in the communist China. Now, when Brother Yun was arrested the first time, he was only 17 years old. At that time, he was ministering at a meeting far away from home, and he was caught and thrown into prison. It was during winter, and he was freezing. The guards took his winter jacket and threw it in the snow. So he was freezing in a prison cell. So what did he do? He sang Psalms 150 out loud. He sang and he sang and he sang until his frozen hands and feet started to regain their feelings. Now, during his first imprisonment in Nanyang, Brother Yun felt that God wanted him to fast without water and food. Now, he did this fast for 74 days, which is humanly impossible. It's probably okay without food, but he fasted without water and food for 74 days. I remember reading the book and they described his body as a small little child when they found him. He was so skinny and so scrawny. No food, no water for 74 days. And the devil starts to taunt his mind and play, "Are you trying to be better than Jesus? What are you trying to do? Why are you fasting?" And he was so small by the end of that 74 days. And he was repeatedly beaten, tortured, and kicked and trampled upon. At one point, he had needles being put under his fingernails. They tortured him, wanted him to give up this pursuit of Christianity, give up this pursuit of reaching out to others. Once, Brother Yun was paraded around the streets with a red cross tied behind him for half a day. When night fell, he was locked and left inside an interrogation room. The wooden cross was taken off his back, but his hands were still tied up. All of a sudden, the ropes around his wrists snapped off by itself, and he immediately walked out of the interrogation room. Walked through the courtyard amidst of the onlookers. Nobody stopped him or said anything. It was as if God has blinded their eyes and did not even recognize who he was. Now, Brother Yun's third imprisonment was a very dark period in his life. So the prison guards in the maximum security were adamant that this guy cannot escape. So what did they do? They beat him up. They crippled his legs. So they crippled his legs so he can't walk. So he can't walk out. So one day, God spoke to him and said, "You have to leave this prison." So on May 5th, 1997, he miraculously just walked past dozens of prison guards out of the maximum security prison. Again, he became invisible to the guards. He did not realize that God had actually healed his legs until he was actually out of prison. So we hear of this story when Paul was in the Bible, remember, when he just walked out of prison? Now there's modern day. God still works in these ways. Throughout all these horrendous and painful experiences that Brother Yun has gone through, the Word of God kept coming to him, encouraging and strengthening him. Brother Yun eventually escaped China and sought asylum in Germany in 2001. Since then, he has been continuing his ministry from there and has spoken to congregations internationally. He founded the Back to Jerusalem movement, and he has been sending missionaries out from China to share the gospel in the least rich nations. Now, this is one example of a man who actually knows who he's actually serving. Example of a man who actually knows where his faith lies. Example of a man who will give up everything to actually pursue God's word. This is an example, a true example of the price that we have to pay in following Jesus. Now, the third point that I want to bring to you is stand up in love, not anger. So I grew up in a Muslim country, but I did not grow to hate Muslims. I did not become a Muslim. The Bible said that we need to love our enemies. If they slap us on one cheek, what do? Give them the other cheek. Now, if they start to embarrass us for our faith, we just let them embarrass us for our faith. That's okay. But if they ask us for a reason why we believe, then we have to be prepared to give them a reason. Now in 1 Peter 3:13 to 17, it says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord." It says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. To those who speak maliciously against the good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that you believe in. But do this in gentleness and respect. So we're not there to argue, we're not there to fight, we're not there to push ourselves there and say, you hold your collar and say, you have to believe what I believe. Okay? We do that with gentleness and respect. We are not here to change other people's perspective. I believe that God does the change. Anger and resentment won't win anyone to Christ. Now in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14, it says, watch, stand first in faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Love overcomes all cultural barriers. Non-believers will not understand where we are coming from unless they first believe in God. So it is not their fault that they don't understand our perspective. If someone doesn't understand multiplication, how do you actually teach them algebra or differentiation? If they don't understand the basics, how do you expect them to understand more? So first, we need to win them to Christ, and you have to win them to Christ with love. And then once they know God, all these other things comes out naturally. Their perspective and everything else changes. A full transformation of what they believe in. God will do the change. We are here only to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel through our words, actions, and the way we live. When God rebukes, He rebukes His own children. Love first, and then correct later. Now, in January 2nd, 1956, there was a 29-year-old guy named Jim Elliot. So Jim Elliot jumped out of bed, dressed as quickly as he could, and got ready for a short flight to the Ecuador jungle. Now, almost 3 years of jungle ministry and many hours of planning led him to this day. Within hours, 4 other missionaries will be setting up camp in the territory of a dangerous and uncivilized tribe known as the Orcas, now known as the Wudani people. But the Orcas had killed all outsiders who tried to reach them. Even though he knew the risk, even though he knew it was dangerous, he knew that the only way to stop them from killing people is to preach the gospel to them. Jim Elliot and these 4 other guys were the people who went to reach out to the Orcas. Now, Nate Saint was the pilot. Nate Saint was a pretty smart pilot. Piloting a plane, he figured a way to actually drop a bucket down to give them gifts and bring the bucket back up to the plane. He figured a way to do this, and this was his method of doing it. So by going around in circles, the line has to be long enough to reach the center, and keeping the bucket stationary, he just ride in circles, and then he pulls it back up when it's ready. It's pretty genius. So he did this in a way to reach out to the Orcas. So they stopped by dropping gifts to them through this bucket because they didn't want to go down yet. So they drop gifts and slowly they put the bucket so they can send some gifts up to them as well. And they started communicating this way. And then after a while, they felt it was time to actually meet them in person. So one day while flying the Orca territory, Nate Saint, the pilot, spotted a beach that looked long enough to land a plane. So they landed their plane at the beach. They built a treehouse to stay, and they waited. After 4 days, an Orca man and 2 women appeared. It was not easy for them to understand each other, as the missionaries only knew basic language to communicate with them. They shared a meal. They even took these Orcas up on the plane and showed them around. And then they thought the friendship was there. So now they told them, go back, bring your other friends to come and meet us. You know, we want to make friends with you. And then for the next 2 days, they just waited. Finally, on day 6, 2 Orca women walked out from the jungle. Jim and Pete excitedly jumped down the river to meet them. And as they got closer, suddenly they heard a scream from behind them. They're all holding their spears and running towards them, wanting to kill them. Now, they had a gun with them, but they made a promise to never kill an Orca because they wanted to reach them for Christ. They had their guns, but they just kept it. And so that was the day that all the missionaries died in that land. Now, that is a price they paid to share the faith, but it didn't stop there. Late that afternoon, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, waited by the two-way radio to hear Nate Saint and his wife discuss how things had gone that day, but there was no call. As evening turned to night, their wives grew worried. They knew that the news was not good. The next morning, another missionary pilot flew over the beach to look for the men. He saw not only the badly damaged plane, but also they found the bodies of the missionaries. The United States search team went to the beach, took the bodies, and then buried them. Now, the families could have chosen hate, but they did not. Instead, they reached out to them, and a few years later, they actually lived among them. They brought the ministry of God's word into these people. And Elizabeth Elliot, together with her daughter Valerie in the top picture, lived with them. Rachel Saint, the one in the bottom picture, which was Nate's sister, also moved into the village. Now many orcas have become Christians. They could have hated them, but they loved them. They saw them through the eyes of compassion because they knew they could not see what they see until they knew who Christ is. Now, in this other picture, this is Nate Saint's son, Steve Saint. He's taken a picture with four of the tribesmen. And out of these four, three of them actually helped kill his own dad. And that is how much love they have gone. They could have hated them, but no, they loved them. And through loving and through seeing people through God's eyes, they were able to reach other people for God. Now, we live in a society that has no idea who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done for them. They probably heard about the name Jesus, but they don't really know much more than that. And it's okay for them to dislike or hate Christianity because we understand that they don't understand enough to know. So we should see them through the eyes of compassion instead of seeing it through the eyes of hate. Don't wait for the consequences of their action, but see how much more they actually need Jesus in their lives. Now, I want to conclude here. If we look around today and open our spiritual eyes, we see the devil moving very aggressively in the last few years. If you blink, you will miss it. The devil slithers his way here and there like a wolf under a sheepskin. What sometimes appears as innocent changes in our world are actually subtly changing our society's mindset. Just as in the day of the Garden of Eden, when God said you can eat any tree in the garden, but just don't eat this tree of knowledge of good and evil. Any other tree, there was a tree of life as well they could eat from. But they chose the wrong tree. And why did they choose the wrong tree? It's because the devil played with the words. The devil said, "What's wrong? God said you won't die. It's okay. Why wouldn't God want you to have knowledge of good and evil? Maybe it's a good thing, you know?" It always sounds rational when the devil tries to rationalize with you. Now, the same words we hear today. What is wrong with aborting the child? Maybe the child will bring more burden to the family. Maybe the family will suffer a bit more. What is wrong with euthanizing people? You know, they are suffering. They're going to commit suicide anyway. We're just going to help them ease their pain. What is wrong if two people love each other? Doesn't matter about gender. They're not going to affect anyone else. You can live your life. They can live their life. Doesn't really... The same words we hear today, rationalizing, and always sounds really rational. Just like the day in the Garden of Eden, the devil sounds really rational, very convincing. But the problem is, it's not about rationalizing with our own human mind. It's because God says no. It doesn't matter how we rationalize things. As a child, when you grow up, you may not understand what your parents are thinking when they say, "No, you don't do this." In your own infant mind, you can't rationalize things. You only have a certain capacity of what you can think of. You can't rationalize. And sometimes your friends may rationalize with you, "Why? Why not? Doesn't make sense." You know, but there is always a reason why your parents would have said no. Now, God does the same. When God says no, He always has a reason. It doesn't matter if we can rationalize the reason right now or not. Even our symbols that and our days that we celebrate, the world also replaces it. So when we talk about the birth of Christ and we celebrate Christmas, what does the world do? Replaces it with Santa Claus. They replace the whole idea of the birth of Christ with something new, Santa Claus. And the special day that we are supposed to celebrate, the resurrection of Christ, they replace it with an Easter bunny. It doesn't even make sense. Bunny with eggs. Bunny don't lay eggs. They replace it with something totally different, and everyone seems to celebrate that. And now we have a new one. When the rainbow was supposed to represent God's promise, and it was so culturally significant to Christianity, now it gets replaced with a whole new meaning, and you guys know what I'm talking about. So if you don't see it, if you blink it, you might miss it. The devil is slowly targeting every single thing, replacing the meanings, replacing our ideas of what we think. Slowly, you can see a shift against us. The rainbow, to me, represents God's promise. Actually, more than that, the rainbow reminds me of God's intolerance with sin. The more they remind me about the rainbow, the more I remember that God doesn't tolerate sin. He actually wiped the whole earth out. So we can see that slowly, slowly, every small little thing, the devil moves under a sheepskin. Everything that seems innocent, everything that seems innocent is slowly moving against us. So the problem was not always reasoning. The problem is whether you believe in what God has said. Now, I was 19 years old, studying for VCE. And I was in Nare Warren Library. And my school was in Mount Waverley. I'm a person who can't really study well at home. There's too many distractions around me. I find myself walking up to the pantry, and then I open the door, and then I just close, and then I just walk away. I just find something, maybe some snacks or food to eat. I was in the library when studying, doing my own business, when this group of school kids came in. This group of school kids started arguing against each other. It was about four of them, and two were arguing against two about, you know, the Bible is not real. They were just saying all these facts that, oh, it doesn't make sense for this to happen and that to happen. And they were so loud. They were distracting me from studying. But the more it progressed, they started mocking about God. They started making fun about the Bible. And I reached a point where I really couldn't stand it. Then someone else stood up. A girl stood up and then went to them and started saying, why are you doing this? And then talked to them, no, the Bible is real and all this. But after about 2 minutes, they started questioning her a bit more, and then she get cornered to one end, and then she couldn't answer. And she started stuttering, and she couldn't answer anything else. So I just put down my pen and went up to this group of kids and say, can I join in your conversation? Since you're distracting me anyway. So I said, regarding your earlier question, you asked about how is it possible for all the animals to gather into Noah's Ark and then they don't eat each other? You know, they're all different animals. Wouldn't the lion eat the deer and all that? And then I said, regarding that question, when God put Daniel in the lion's den, he shut the lion's mouth, isn't it? And if God created the animals, wouldn't he be able to control the animals in the boat? He said, yeah, that makes a bit of sense. Then what about dinosaurs? How can the dinosaurs fit in the ark? So it starts going there. And what about all the animals in the world? All the animals can't really fit in the Noah's ark. So I said, well, Noah didn't put all the animals in the boat. Then they were shocked. So I said, all the biggest animals were actually in the sea. And it doesn't matter if it flooded because the animals were in the sea. The largest animals are always in the sea, the whales and all that. All he had to put was just the land animals. And I also found it fascinating how you say that God is not real because you can't see him. I say, do you see air particles? No. You can't see, but you feel the effects of it. You can't see, but you know it's there. So I said, we can't see God, but we do see the effects of God. We see the creation. We see all that God is actually moving in our lives. Now, the conversation went on for 1 hour, covering everything. I was there for 1 hour talking to them at night at 19 years old. Then at the end, the guy said, whatever it is, I still won't believe this Bible. It just doesn't make sense. Now I say, to be honest, I can't force you to. I'm not here to force you to believe what I believe. But I'm here to tell you a reason why I believe it. You ask me why, and I answer. But for you to believe it, God has to touch you personally. Remember that Paul says, always give a reason for what you believe in. You're not there to force them by the collar and say, believe, and argue your way through for them. You'll never argue your way through to win them to God. You can give a reason for why you believe, but God has to touch them personally. Now to close with a letter written by Peter. In 1 Peter 4, 12 to 17. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange is happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Amen.